Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3, one last time in this series on the seven churches, one that I've entitled, What Jesus Says to Our Church. Can there be a more important question at the end of the day? Who else's opinion matters in comparison with the risen Lord? What Jesus Says to Our Church, the seventh and final installment in this mini-series as we are journeying through the whole book of Revelation. And it was very interesting last month after the Shepherd's Conference, as you know, when a number of us were in California, in the States, I had the privilege of giving a short testimony as a sort of alumni of the Master's College, now the Master's University, and so I got to go to the chapel service there on the Monday, Tuesday that followed, and after my testimony, I sat down and the speaker got up, and this is how he literally began, unannounced. He was one of the professors in the Bible department, and he got up and he said, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his bondservants, the things which must soon take place. At that point, I'm thinking, I've heard this before. That's the book of Revelation. And he proceeded to quote for memory, chapter 1, 2, and 3, recited. I was ready for him to do the whole book. But he then stopped and did a sermon on what we can learn from the seven churches. So I thought, wow, thank you, Lord, what timing. But just to be in a gymnasium with about 1,000 students and to hear the pure and straight word of God recited, looking you in the eye, and now the church of Ephesus, to you I write. And now the church of Pergamum, to you I write. It was captivating. We were kind of spellbound. The relevance and the power of the word of God as he recited these three chapters. How timely, how urgent, how critical is this message for every church, for our church, and for every believer. Let's do a quick review of the first six stops on this seven church tour so far. Remember Ephesus, as chapter 2 opened up, the first seven verses there. Ephesus we called correct but cold. Beware of loveless orthodoxy. And then from chapter 2, verse 8, the church of Smyrna, faithful unto death, ready to die for Christ. And then Pergamum. From chapter 2, verse 12, the fence-sitters, neglecting church discipline. And then Thyatira from chapter 2, verse 18, tolerating sin, not confronting immorality in the church. You telling me this isn't relevant today? And then Sardis, drowsy and dying, claiming to be alive but actually dead. I must just tell you, by the way, I've had a few conversations in recent days and with people where you find yourself, maybe you're talking to a fellow pastor and you used to think, oh, once they find this out, wow, that how could that person remain in ministry? And then you realize, wait, they already know that. And the person is still an elder, still a leader at the church. You used to think, oh, you know, they just don't know about this or that leader in the church's behavior. And then you realize, no, many churches today with eyes wide open know about it and don't care. Simply do not care about the sin and immorality in the church of Christ. Well, after Sardis, drowsy and dying, claiming to be alive but dead, we came to chapter 3, verse 8 last time. Philadelphia, beloved, healthy church. We called it small but steadfast, the little church that had a big impact. And beloved, let's try and summarize. What have we learned so far? That Jesus commends and that Jesus condemns. What have we seen that he affirms and then what he rebukes? If I had to summarize what we've seen so far in these six churches, Jesus commends and he praises hard work and diligence, love for Christ and others, deeds of service, as we're going to see again tonight, intolerance of sin, willingness to suffer persecution and not compromise, no matter the cost, willingness to repent when wrong and to keep repenting and purifying. These are the things that you can be sure, Christian. Whatever else you're not sure about, God's will for your life this coming week, you can be sure this is what the Lord expects of you and wants for you and what is best for you. This is what Jesus commends. And then in summary, what have we seen that Jesus condemns most and despises in his church? Well, at the root, it's unrepentance, as we're going to see again tonight. Refusal to hear the Lord's voice and do something about it. Indifference to sin. Failure to love, as we saw with Ephesus. Allowing error and idolatry and immorality in the church, like we saw with Pergamum and Thyatira. And the Lord Jesus condemns lethargy and spiritual complacency, as we'll see again tonight with Laodicea. Now, how many of you have a little map in your Bibles of the seven churches? Or you know where to find one, all right? My Bible has a little map here in the chapter one. But remember, we're on the postal route, going, first of all, along the western shoreline of Asia Minor, modern-day Turkey, as John, sitting offshore, by the way, in Patmos, kind of looking onshore, you could say, and he goes up the western shoreline, Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, and then he turns inland, and he begins to head back down, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and now he's back to about the same latitude line, you could say, of where we began. From Ephesus, you go about, I think it would be about 60 k's east to a place known as Laodicea. One of a famous triad of cities in the Lycus River Valley. Laodicea, about 300 years old already by the time that John is writing to them. It was built by Antiochus II, named after his first wife, Laodice. By John's day, Laodicea was flourishing under Roman rule and trying to, and quite proud of their independence as well from Rome financially. They were at a major crossroads of the empire, an important commercial city. They were famous for their wealth. They had a massive earthquake just a few decades before John was probably writing, around AD 60, and they rebuilt themselves in a few years without Roman aid. They were proud of that. We did it. I did it my way. We didn't need Big Daddy in Rome. They had a banking center in Asia Minor. They were kind of the Zurich of the day, the Forex headquarters, where people would go for foreign exchange. It brought a lot of wealth into their city. It was kind of the city of millionaires. This was the Santon of its day, Laodicea was. Also a medical center, renowned for optometry and ophthalmological studies, remedies for eye disease. They had invented this special poultice treatment that would heal eyes, and people came from all over to get remedies for eye diseases. Laodicea was also notable for their farming. They had some of the most hip sheep in town. They produced a tough black sort of wool that was kind of the original blue jeans. Well, shall we say black jeans? They were a kind of the denim of the day that everyone wanted to wear because it lasted so long. It was a coveted product. Only one drawback about Laodicea, really. It was the water system. Nearby, Colossae had the only freshwater spring in the whole Lycus Valley. These cool, mountain, clear waters would come down, and Laodicea would benefit from that. And their other neighboring city, remember this famous triad, they had cool water coming from Colossae, a few k's one way, and then a few k's the other way, they had Hierapolis, which was the warm baths of its day. And they had healing, soothing, hot spring waters where people would go for remedies and for relief. When Laodicea brought its water in from these other places, it came in through stone pipes over a few k's. And so there was these calcium deposits that were left, and by the time they got to the water got to them, it was disgusting. And when people thought about Laodicea, they thought about getting nice clothes, doing foreign exchange, cashing in at the bank, enjoying lots of other things. But when they thought about the water at Laodicea, they went, oh, yuck. I'll bring my own water from somewhere else. It became infamous for their distasteful water. Well, you can see probably why I'm telling you this, can't you? As we come into this passage, the Lord Jesus picks up on these points. He not only knew who he was talking to, he knew where they lived and how best to get their attention and drive home the point in language they could understand on their own terms. Isn't it a good example of how Bible study matters? That knowing the geographical and even topographical and cultural and historical landscape and the setting of each of these seven cities greatly helps us to understand the message of the Lord Jesus to each of these seven churches. Laodicea may have been founded by Epaphras, the church there, one of Paul's loyal co-workers, because Colossians chapter 1 mentions that Epaphras founded that church, and that was very close by. So probably during those 3 years Paul had in Ephesus, Acts 18 and 19, probably, we think, Epaphras would have been sent on this mission, and the church of Laodicea was planted. And they win the prize. Of all the seven churches, they hold the honor for receiving the most negative of all the letters. We're about to read the least encouraging, most severe of all the seven messages. Even Sardis, the dead church, had a few faithful left who were commended. But at Laodicea, no one gets praised. Jesus has nothing good to say about this church. He has saved the worst for last. As I read the text, I want you to imagine for a minute sitting there and hearing it for the first time. As we're about to see, they thought they were doing fine. They were impressed with their growth, with their numbers, with their reputation as a church. They thought they were impressive. And this letter must have hit them like a ton of bricks. I wonder if there weren't some actual gasps, shock, cringing at the kind of blunt, severe language that the Lord Jesus uses here. And yet also in the same message, there are gracious words. In the same harsh letter, there is hope. Hope even for a backslidden, very wayward church. Let's hear the word of the Lord. Shall we stand as the scriptures are read? Revelation 3 from verse 14. Perhaps of all the seven letters, the most urgent and important for our day and age in which we live. Verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and will dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Our Father, as we come under and we sit beneath this text, as we seek to hear what your Holy Spirit says to Antioch Bible Church in 2017, centuries later, we thank you for the ever-relevant, powerful, and the hard-hitting truth of your word that arrests our attention, that confronts our churches, that shows us the way to health and purity and power and what it is to be a church that is not disgusting to the Lord Jesus, our head, our risen King and Lord, but instead to be a church that is satisfying and pleasing like a fragrant aroma to him who bought us with his own blood. Work in every heart here tonight. Work in us as a church. Save any lost soul in this room tonight who is under the sound of your voice. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. If you'd like a title tonight, Lukewarm Laodicea, the Useless Self-Deceived Church. Lukewarm Laodicea, the Useless Self-Deceived Church. Let's dive into the text as we begin. Look at verse 14. To the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God says this. Don't you love how our Lord knows that the bigger our view is of him, the better we will listen to him? People who don't listen well to Scripture, who don't care much about what Jesus thinks of the church, are people who have a small, domesticated, tiny, insulting, puny little view of Jesus. But when you have a big, biblical, accurate, true view of Jesus, you're all ears. Lord Jesus, tell me what you think of our church and where we need to grow and change and where I fit into that plan. Look at these three great titles that John adds on top of everything that we've already seen. If you recall, as he addressed the previous six churches and basically unfolded what he showed us in chapter one of his glory, if you recall, the one with a robe reaching to the feet, girding his chest with a golden sash, head and hair white like wool and snow, eyes like a flame of fire, feet like burnished bronze made to glow in a furnace, a voice like the sound of many waters, holding in his right hand the seven stars. Out of his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, a face shining like the sun in its strength. That image in chapter one is repeated and unfolded with each of the seven churches. And here, the last three titles that are given of our exalted head of the church, our risen Lord. Look at, first of all, he is the Amen. People say, some preachers like to say, if they feel like it's a weak point or they're putting people to sleep, you know, can I get an amen? Well, you got Jesus. You can't get a better amen in the ultimate sense than the Lord Jesus Christ, God's final, God's absolute, let it be said, let it be so, it is true. It's probably taken from a phrase in Isaiah, by the way, the God of truth, Jesus now equal to Yahweh, 100% God who is truth incarnate, always true, as 2 Corinthians tells us, all God's promises in Jesus are yes and amen. No man ever spake as this man spake, they said in the Gospels, remember? This is Jesus, the Amen. Notice, keep reading, he's the faithful and true witness. No one ever took the witness stand who was more trustworthy, more perfectly reliable, more completely unfalsifiable, never needing to be cross-examined, above all contradiction. The true and faithful witness. Are you surprised then that we believe that he has given us a book that is infallible and without error and can be completely trusted? What else would we expect from the lips of him who in his very nature is the Amen, the faithful and true witness? He does not mumble. He does not err. He does not has no flaw when he speaks. He is the Amen. He's the faithful and true witness. And now comes the fun one. He's the beginning of the creation of God. True story. I'm busy with this verse yesterday morning, and the Jehovah Witnesses show up at my gate. How's that? You know that they and the Mormons love to hijack and twist verses like this. And what do they say? Ah, Jesus was created. There was a time when he was not. But that's not what the verse means at all. Even just in the English translation, in the book of Revelation, if you go to chapter 21, look quickly at chapter 21, verse 6. When it says Jesus is the beginning, look at how that word is used in chapter 21, verse 6. The Lord says, "It is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." Look at chapter 22, verse 13. Again, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end." We're not talking about someone who's created. The whole point is someone who is eternal, who never had a start and never had a finish, always was, always will be. It cannot mean he was created. And the Greek word, arche, if you turn back to Revelation 3, verse 14, arche means in this context clearly that Jesus is the source or the origin, or you could say the originator of all of God's creation. It's used in the Old Testament that way, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament and other literature as well. Arche is a ruler, one who has authority. So even as the NIV translates it, Jesus is the ruler of God's creation. Colossians 1 verse 16, "By all Christ, all things were created. All things have been created through Christ and for Christ. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together, and he is the beginning," arche. Hebrews 1 verse 2 tells something similar. John 1, how did we begin 3 years ago in our Sunday morning study of John? "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Apart from him, nothing has been made. All things were made through him. Apart from him, nothing was made that has been made. He was co-creator with the Father, right? Jesus, the ruler and the source and the origin of all God's creation. Now, why would you not listen to such a majestic voice, such an authoritative Lord who is about to now confront and, shall we say, audit and to do a full inventory on his church? Who is more qualified than such a one? And now we come to the three main sections of this text as Jesus counsels a useless and a self-deceived church that had slammed the door on their Lord. What if you're here tonight? What if the day comes that we as a church become such a church, or maybe you individually as a believer are someone who has basically shut Christ out of your life? What a dreadful, what a horrible place to be in. Here's the message for us tonight. Three sections: threat, reproof, and promise. Threat, then reproof, and then promise. Let's look first of all at threat, verses 15 and 16. Look at the text here. Jesus says, "I know your deeds." Beloved, works cannot save you, but that doesn't mean that works don't matter to God. With every one of the seven churches, Jesus talks about their deeds in some way, as we've seen often throughout the study of the seven churches. For better or for worse, their deeds matter. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 7? You will know them by their fruits. But now we come to a controversial section of this text. I know your deeds, keep reading, verse 15, that you are neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot. So because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. I mean, let's be frank. It's not as hard for us to imagine, and the scriptures give us pictures of Jesus weeping. And we can picture Jesus getting angry like he did in the temple. But this image is a little difficult to get into our heads. This is not one that you see on the postcards or the paintings or the little storybooks for the children. Jesus saying that this church, and probably countless churches throughout history and around the world, and probably, I'm sure, in this city of Johannesburg tonight, that to him, these churches are like him reaching for a glass of water, thinking that it's going to be refreshing, thinking that it's going to be useful, and instead tasting it on his lips and then spewing it out and vomiting because it is so disgusting and nauseating. Now that point is clear, but there is quite a debate about what does the hot and cold refer to. It might be referring to spiritual temperature. Jesus saying he hates lukewarmness so much that he'd rather you be either saved or lost. Or it would seem to imply apostate, because he's talking to the church. So better you be on fire for Jesus or just be completely backslidden. However, many other, and the majority of exegetical commentators today have begun to say, that's a strange thing for Jesus to condone, that you would be ice cold spiritually, almost commending lostness or apostasy. It's a possible meaning. This is a difficult text. I don't think it changes the main thrust of the passage either way. But there's, I believe, the better view, especially that fits contextually and geographically in Laodicea. Remember, their two closest neighbors both supplied water. From Colossae came what? Cold, cool, refreshing water. From Hierapolis came what? Or if you went to Hierapolis, you went there, why? In order to find hot springs and baths in which to be healed. I think what Jesus is saying here is, Laodicea, you know exactly what I mean with hot and cold. This is your whole context and geography. Your lack of good works, your lack of faithful witness in this pagan city, it is causing you to be of no good to anyone. You aren't providing spiritual healing like hot springs would do, nor are you providing spiritual refreshment for others. Can I put it to you as plainly as I know how? Raise your hand if you enjoy a hot cup of tea or coffee. Keep your hand up if you occasionally enjoy iced tea or iced coffee. Now, how about lukewarm? No, thanks. Laodicea, you are like that barren fig tree that Jesus cursed. It's fruitless and useless. You're no good for anything. You're a disgrace to the name of Christ in that city. You ought to be God's people. You ought to be Christ's candlestick, shining his light in the darkness. You ought to be at least of some benefit to Laodicea. Instead, you're just like your city's notoriously bad water source. You're lukewarm and tepid, stale and stagnant, disgusting. Therefore, you make me sick to my stomach, retching, about to vomit you out in judgment, in anger, perhaps in discipline, perhaps even in destruction, or as the old King James puts it, to spew you out of my mouth. Beloved, let's face the facts here. As we look across church history since the time this was written, as we look around at the spiritual landscape today and all that goes on in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, all the wreckage, all the apostasy, all the nominalism and the liberalism, all the worldliness and compromised churches that refuse to discipline, all the hypocrisy, all the dead religion in the name of Christ, as we see this sad scene, and as we look across church history, the Lord Jesus is telling us, it looks like your bathroom floor when a few sick kids never made it to the toilet. That's not my preacher's rhetoric. That's from the text. Read verse 16. Because you are lukewarm, neither hot or cold, I will literally throw up and vomit you from my mouth. Church family, what do our deeds? Notice that's the emphasis, which I think is part of the strength of this view. The emphasis is your deeds, verse 15. What do our deeds taste like to Christ? What good are we in this city? I was reading Doug Van Meter's sermon on this text at Brackenhurst, and he said, imagine, because they're right across from Pick and Pay down in Alberton. And he said, imagine if the Lord so revived and used our church to bring hot refreshment and cool refreshment and to have gospel impact in the city, instead of always the way people find Brackenhurst, they say it's the church across from Pick and Pay. And he said, imagine if there's a day where they said, where's Pick and Pay? Oh, it's the place across from Brackenhurst. It's a simple picture of the kind of impact we long to have. As Jerry Ragg speaks about his church in the state of Florida, may we have an indelible impact that will not easily be erased. But Jesus is saying, you could die tomorrow and Laodicea would be no worse for it. You are neither hot nor cold. You are useless. And so he threatens judgment and vomiting them. Number two, from threat, we come to reproof. The larger section here in the text, verse 17 to 19, from the water supply, Jesus moves to their local economy. And they might have been thinking, okay, Lord, you slammed us for our lousy water, but you got to give us some credit for our banking. We've got a pretty good financial system going. I mean, Laodicean coins have been found by archaeologists with a cornucopia on them, symbol of wealth and abundance. Look what happens next. It gets worse before it gets better. Verse 17, because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing. You ever heard of affluenza? It's the virus of materialism. It's what 1 Timothy 6 calls the love of money, which is the root of all kinds of evil by which many have been ruined. Here they were thinking, well, we have a wealthy city, and so we must be a wealthy church, and our city is so impressive and so successful in the eyes of the empire, so it must be the same of our church. I mean, look at us. We've worked hard for what we have. We've earned it. We're not like all those poor, other lazy cities. It's interesting, in the original here, the personal pronoun is emphatic. Verse 17, I am rich and have become wealthy. I have need of nothing. I got it made. I got the money, honey. They prided themselves on their independence from Rome, and it seems like the church copied the same attitude towards God, thinking they could operate independently from heaven. I mean, you want to talk about a church with swag. I mean, this was a smug, inflated, stuck-up church that looked about like a rebellious teen slouching in church or some terrible toddler that listens to no one. That's what this church was like in the eyes of Christ. And so they needed stern words to set them straight. Keep reading verse 17. Imagine, here they are thinking, we are good stuff. We are an impressive church. And the next thing Jesus says, verse 17 continues, you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Well, no, Lord Jesus, tell us what you actually think about us. Your riches have made you ignorant. All your money has lulled you into false security, blinded you to your true diseased condition before God. And he gives them this five-point brutal diagnosis from the all-knowing, all-seeing eye of God. And this is triple ouch, by the way. After saying, in general, you're wretched and miserable, and then he puts his finger on the very things they were most proud of. Oh, Laodicea, you boast of your wealth, you're poor. You boast of your ophthalmology, you're blind. You boast of your clothing industry, you're naked. Wow. Materially rich, but spiritually bankrupt, insolvent, destitute. They thought they were like a five-star church riding high on the hog, and Jesus says, you are like blind beggars at the robot asking for a handout. You have a very incorrect self-image. How different is God's true estimation of us than the estimation of our own self-deceived hearts? I mean, think of it today, how shocking this is. How many outwardly thriving churches like this one? Massive budgets, gorgeous buildings, huge numbers, and yet spiritually dead and useless, may have not produced an actual true convert and a real new birth and people who actually live holy lives in decades. But their attendance is great and their numbers are swollen and they run conferences and people all over the world go there and they produce radio and books and television and they think they are great stuff. And Jesus says, you are wretched, poor, blind, miserable, naked. You're finished. You're the opposite of who you think you are. I'm going to judge you. You make me rich and want to throw up. And you think you're so swell. What a sad day we live in. What a sobering warning to the Christian world of our day. What a warning to all of us about serving mammon instead of serving God, loving money more than Jesus. I mean, think about the other six churches. It never came this way. All of the other six churches, either it was a major threat on the outside from persecution, or it was a major threat on the inside from false teaching. But Laodicea didn't need persecution to ruin them. They didn't need false teaching to ruin them. Their own lifestyle was killing them. The love of money. How subtle is our enemy? How clever is the tempter in his tactics to ensnare us? Remember that Romanian pastor who said after communism, he said, for every one Christian who I saw cave in and lose their faith, because of atheism and imprisonment and persecution. For every one, he says, I saw 100 leave their faith because of prosperity and abundance and materialism after communism. The parable of the soils, right? As the Lord Jesus warns us, choking out the seed of the word. We see this when people think they need this bigger or better and you warn them and you just watch it unfold. If they're not in a good church, if they're not held accountable, if they're not getting persecuted, if they're not staying in the word, staying in prayer, if they're just chasing after whatever the golden pot at the end of the rainbow, you just start to see they just grow cold, they grow lukewarm, and at some point you fear, are they even saved? Are they even saved? Look at the cure, though. The Lord is so merciful in verse 18. Just when you're ready to shut down this church altogether and you think Jesus is done with them, he comes in mercy and grace. Instead of punishment, he offers remedy and healing. Look at verse 18. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire so that you may become rich, and white garments so that you may clothe yourself, and so that the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes so that you may see. This has to be one of the best and boldest offers of healing and salvation and restoration to a church anywhere in the New Testament. Three cures urgently needed. Instead of all their empty material possessions, the Lord Jesus says, no, you need to possess spiritual gold, spiritual clothes, and spiritual eyes. Look at the text. First of all, gold. It's the purest, finest kind, refined through fire. This probably points to both the riches of salvation as well as the results in a sanctified, purified life. He says you need spiritual gold. Next, you need spiritual garments. You want to talk about designer clothes made in heaven, supplied from Christ himself? Look what he says there. White garments so that you may clothe yourself and the shame of your nakedness will not be revealed. We live in a day today that fashion designers continue to invent more and more ways to make you look naked. And wear less. But the whole emphasis in Scripture and the point here is that in our sin, we are guilty before God. We are wearing the filthy garments of our own unrighteousness and condemnation before heaven. We need Christ's righteousness. We need one who became sin for us that we might become the righteousness of God in him. We need the gift of righteousness only Christ can give. White robes, a big theme in Revelation, isn't it? White robes of salvation and also of sanctification again and the holy life that shows the fruits of conversion. You need spiritual gold. You need spiritual clothes. And then he says you need spiritual eye salve. Like the man born blind in John 9 whom Jesus healed, you need spiritual eyesight that Christ alone can give you. And to live the Christian life, you need to continually depend on the Lord for understanding and discernment and increasing insight. Do you understand? I believe there's a message here, verse 4, both if you're lost here tonight and you are perishing without Christ, you need spiritual gold, garments, and eyesight, or you will die in your sin. But if you're a believer and you've backslidden and you are wayward, you also need to continually receive from Christ spiritual gold, spiritual garments, and spiritual eyesight. But how do you get it? How do you get it? Go back to the beginning of verse 18. You have to, what? What's the command there? What's the action word, the verb? I advise you to buy it. You've got to purchase it from the Lord. But how do you do that when you're broke and you're a wretched, guilty, filthy, rotten, as the Bible says, sinner who has nothing to offer? How do you buy it when you're broke? You purchase it with the empty, childlike hands of faith. You purchase it by saying, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to your cross I cling. You buy it the way Isaiah offered it in Isaiah 55. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without cost. It's by faith alone, through the empty hands of faith. God, have mercy on me, a sinner, as the parable goes with the guilty tax collector. You say, Lord, all I can do is plead your promises. All I have to offer is guilt and sin and condemnation. All I can do is plead your promises that you said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are those who hunger. Lord, all I've got is need. I'm going to buy it with my need. I'm just going to say, Lord, I have nothing. But you said, whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And so I'm pleading with you. Save me. Lord, you said, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Can I please have that gift, lest I perish in my sin? Buy it, he says. Go and get it from the only one who can provide it. Keep reading, verse 19. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Therefore, we'll come back in a minute. This is a hard letter, and it would have been difficult for them to receive, but there's something worse. Do you know what would have been worse for these people or for any church? Is when the Lord stops speaking altogether and there's a famine of hearing the word of the Lord, like in the days of Amos. The Lord could have not spoken to them at all, but because of his love and his mercy, he comes to them, yes, with a whip, as it were, yes, with the rod, but those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, right? Children, you all know this here tonight. If your parents never disciplined you for your misbehavior, then you have to wonder if they love you at all, right? Hebrews chapter 12, those whom the Lord loves, he disciplines and he scourges every son whom he receives. For what son is not disciplined by his father? Keep reading verse 19. Therefore, be zealous and repent. This is a particular kind of repentance. This is not just empty words. This is a eager, true, wholehearted, sincere repentance. Be zealous and repent. No more lukewarm prayers, lukewarm confessions, lukewarm obedience. Only wholehearted, genuine repentance will do. Be zealous and repent. Don't just confess your sin, turn away from it. Don't just pray about it, stop doing it. Don't just talk about it, start living a new life. Be zealous and repent. How important, you ask, is repentance in the Christian life? How central should repentance be in the life of the church? Well, I tell you, go and read the seven churches. Five of the seven churches are called to repentance. We're here on the 500th birthday of the Protestant Reformation. When Martin Luther went to the Wittenberg door and nailed his 95 theses there, what was the very first thesis? And quite a few after that elaborate on the same thing. True repentance. That was part of the breakthrough with Tyndale's translation, by the way, as our family was watching this week on some wonderful Reformation history videos that we were given at the Shepherd's Conference. Michael Reeves talks about how Tyndale got in huge trouble with Rome because he took the Greek and he said these words, repent. They had, in the Latin translation, had said do penance. And so the Catholics thought, oh, piece of cake. Do penance, all right, yeah. Once a week, once a month, you know, mass, confession, tick, tick. Tyndale says, no. The better translation is be penitent or repent. And they were like, if that translation gets out, we're finished. Because that's going to take a change of heart, not just jumping through the hoops. The Christian life, the life of the church, is a life of repentance, a life of sorrow over sin, putting off ungodliness, putting on righteousness. Isn't it a little bit odd that somehow in the evolving of the English language, we talk about being reformed churches? We should actually be talking about reforming churches because we're not done, last time I checked. One of the slogans of the Reformation was semper reformanda, always reforming according to Scripture, always reforming, remolding, reshaping, conforming to Scripture. And so it was to the church at Laodicea. Be zealous, repent. We've seen threat, we've seen reproof. Number three, we see promise. Verse 20 and 21, quickly, promise. Behold, probably the most famous, perhaps, in all the book of Revelation, and the most misinterpreted verse in this book, maybe one of the worst in all the Bible. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and will dine with him and he with me. Beloved, probably, despite beautiful artwork, this is not mainly a picture of Jesus and the unbeliever waiting passively for the lost sinner inside to open the door. That's really not the context here. It's not just the door of the individual heart, and it's primarily talking to the church, to Christians, who had left Jesus outside of his own body, his own people. Their pride, their self-deceit, their uselessness, their lukewarmness was so severe, they had lost the very presence, the fullness of Christ. They weren't even on speaking terms with the Lord. I mean, do you get this picture here? Here are pitiful beggars, he's called them. And they have moved into Jesus' house and kicked him out. He's the wealthy owner of the house, you could say, and he can't even get in his own place. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord of the church. And they've got him out on the porch like some lousy salesman who's pestering them with the buzzer. and he is their Lord and Savior. Are you like that? Sadly, as Christians, often we are not much closer to the Lord than that. He's just sort of some salesman on the porch and you just sort of wave at him on Sunday. But are you communing with him? Do you dine with him? Do you, as it were, enjoy candlelight intimacy and fellowship with the Lord Jesus corporately as a church, which implies individually loving Christ? How fitting with this morning. Do you love him? Do you walk with him? Do you invite him in and long to dine with him and to know him? And by the way, if Christ isn't in the house, as it were, then what hope is there for a church? How dare we carry on another day if the Lord Jesus himself is out in the cold and is not truly amongst us and with us by his Spirit? How do we open the door to Christ if we have despised him in the church? Well, it goes back to verse 18 and 19. Go and buy spiritual gold, spiritual garments. Beg and plead with him for spiritual eyesight. Be zealous and repent. I like the way Piper puts it. The opposite of lukewarmness is enjoying a candlelit dinner with Jesus Christ in the innermost room of your heart. And when Jesus Christ, the source of all God's creation, is dining with you in your heart, then you have all the gold and all the garments and all the medicine in the world. Behold, I stand at the door. I'm knocking. Are you listening? If anyone hears my voice, opens the door, I will come into him, dine with him, and he with me. What a joy to be a part of a church where Christ is welcomed, where Christ is central, where Christ is honored, and we long to love him and praise him more. I love the way the old Puritan Flavel talked about true and heavenly, and notice, mutual communion, him with me and I with him, Flavel says. Strive to come up to the highest attainment of communion with God in this world. Be not contented with just so much grace as will secure you out of hell. No, labor after such a height of grace and communion with God as may bring you into the suburbs of heaven on earth. Don't you want to know the Lord like that? Be like Enoch, like Noah, who walked with him closely. Keep reading. Look at the promises as they continue. The Lord Jesus is not done yet in his kindness. Verse 21, he who overcomes, by the way, as we've seen in all six of the previous churches, this is every believer, all true Christians, real victors in the ultimate fight, actual champions in the battle of the ages against the world, the flesh, and the devil. We are conquerors. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. And by the way, the prizes have been poured out. If you weren't here, or if you've forgotten, or if you're like me and you can get discouraged or distracted too often, go back and read all of the seven churches. He ends with the rewards and the prizes and the gold medal case and the full incentives. Church after church showing us it will be worth it in the end. Endure, persevere. This is a battle worth winning. And so the rewards here are, I will grant him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. As with the master, so the servants. His victory is our victory. We're joined to Christ. He reigns, and we with him will reign forever. A threat, a reproof, and a promise tonight. And then comes, for the seventh and final time, that call going out in verse 22. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And beloved, can I show you one last time? It's not what the Spirit said. It's what the Spirit is still saying. And it's not just to the church of Laodicea. It's to the churches, even here tonight as we sit here. Is there anything quite as moving and quite as life-changing as sitting there? And you have to do it more often than me because I'm usually on this side of the deal. But when you're sitting there like at camp, or when I was at Shepherd's Conference, or when I'm exercising and listening to sermons, is there anything quite like hearing the Word of God opened up and knowing the Lord Jesus is speaking? I am his sheep and he is feeding me. The Spirit is speaking to the churches because he's speaking to me and I'm a part of the church and I need this. and I am being changed as he addresses my life. There's nothing more powerful. There's nothing more urgently needed. And there's nothing that will transform and revive and should characterize our churches like this, right? Let him who has, he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's close as we pray. As your heads are bowed, if you don't know the Lord Jesus Christ, if you are in the danger of his judgment and his wrath for your sin, call out to God. Go and buy from him, as it were, beg of him spiritual gold to replace all your empty idols, spiritual garments to cleanse you of all your sin, spiritual eyesight to replace your terrible blindness, a damning and a willful blindness for which God alone can forgive you in Christ and because of his cross. Call out to God today. Receive his free gift of salvation this very night. And as a church, as believers, as we continue to live a life of repentance, as we walk the road of repentance and godly sorrow, as and hungering and thirsting for righteousness, let's make this, the words of the hymn writer, our own prayer as I close. Search me, O God, my actions try, and let my life appear as seen by thine all-searching eye, to mine my ways make clear. Search all my sense, Lord, and know my heart, who only canst make known, and let the deep, the hidden part to me be fully shown. Lord, throw light into the darkened cells where passion reigns within. Quicken my conscience until it feels the loathsomeness of sin. Search all my thoughts, the secret springs, the motives that control, the chambers where polluted things hold empire o'er my soul. Oh, Father, as the psalmist prays, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any offensive way, and lead me, lead us here at Antioch Bible Church in the way everlasting, that we would be a church that is pleasing to the Lord Jesus, a church like Smyrna, a church like Philadelphia, a church that is faithful even unto death, a clear and shining witness, a candlestick, a light in the midst of dark times. Oh, not in our strength, but in the power of him who walks among his golden lampstands, who holds the seven stars in his hands, the risen Lord and head and King of his church, the glorious and majestic, exalted Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.